again, maybe you probably don't remember, but just as a reminder, Thomas Bilney, his conversion was said to be the beginning of the English Reformation. And he was converted in the early 1500s. And he was converted because he timidly bought a copy of Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum. It was the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. And so it included the Greek New Testament in it with the copy of the Latin equivalent side by side, sort of like a modern day interlinear. And even though it was outlawed in England, Bilney purchased the copy and then was finally converted when he read 1 Timothy 1:15 about Paul's own conversion. And so he read this at a time where he was tormented in his own conscience, similar to Martin Luther. He wasn't able to find peace from all the confession and the false hopes that he was given by the Roman Catholic Church. And yet when he found, when he read 1 Timothy 1:15, he concluded that if God could save Paul, then God could save him, even though he was a great sinner. And so when he was radically converted, he became a formidable preacher of God's word and an ardent evangelist, and was just well known in England for championing biblical truth, or championing God's word and what eventually became known as the Reformation doctrines. But even though he was a faithful man and converted many other people through his preaching, in 1527, after he was arrested for what he was teaching, Bilney was thrown in prison and he was put on trial. He was charged with being a heretic and faced the threat of death if he didn't end up recanting what he had been teaching. And so he was brought before the authorities on multiple occasions. He was given the opportunity each time to recant over a several day period. So this wasn't just like a one and done, you're on trial, we're going to give you the opportunity to recant. This was multiple times. He was brought before the authorities, questioned, tested for his teaching, sent back to prison with this offer of, we'll give you time to recant. And so what ended up happening is Bilney and the people who loved him, who wanted him to survive, over this several day period, he was torn and tempted, to denounce all of the things that he had been teaching. And friends came to him day after day telling him, give in on this point of doctrine, give in on that point of doctrine, spare your life. So Merrill Dubigny catalogs a little bit about those instances, and here's what he says about that. He says that selfish love of Bilney's soul, which is found even in the advanced Christian, that selfish love of soul, which after his conversion had been not absorbed but overruled by the Spirit of God, it gradually recovered strength in his heart in the presence of disgrace and death. His friends who wished to save him, not understanding that the fallen Bilney would not be Bilney any longer, they conjured him with tears to have pity on himself, and by these means his firmness was overcome. It was a really tragic moment when he recanted and then was released from prison. And the people who had been telling him that this was the path to freedom, what he found was he escaped death but was tormented in his conscience. And so even though this man was faithful, he was a true believer, which he eventually went on to prove by denouncing his recantation and championing again all of the doctrines that he had taught formerly, what he found was his soul was tormented. And we see in Thomas Bilney an example of a faithful man who at a given point in time, his faith faltered. We'll see an example of another man like Bilney, who preceded Bilney, in Matthew chapter 11. And by Jesus' own testimony, John the Baptist was the greatest man born of a woman. And yet something similar happens to John. Let me just read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The gospel, or the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Three pieces of evidence in this text prove that John's faltering faith needs strengthening. That's the point of the passage, that three pieces of evidence prove that John's faltering faith needs strengthening. And as we look at these things, there are plenty of implications for us in thinking about the possibility of our own faith faltering, or situations tempting us to falter in what we currently claim to believe. The first piece of evidence that proves John's faltering faith needs strengthening is found in verses 1 through 3, the unsettled representatives. The unsettled representatives. So this happens, this section that we're looking at comes on the heels of Jesus just having sent out his 12 apostles to preach and teach in cities that John the Baptist has already preached and taught in. John has gone throughout these cities. He's been baptizing. He's been preaching repentance, that the kingdom of God is at hand. You must repent and be baptized. And John has been imprisoned since then, which is when Jesus picks up his ministry after John is off the scene. And so Jesus sends his apostles in chapter 10. He prepares them, teaches them what to say, what to do, how to think about this short mission that they've gone on. Through the very same cities they've gone and preached and taught, in the very same cities that John himself is taught in. And so the same people who have already heard John have now heard the apostles. And Jesus told the apostles that he would come through these same cities following after them. And so in verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That is, the cities that they had been teaching and preaching in, the same cities that he sent them into. John, at this point in time, sends word by his own disciples. So John's got disciples as well. Even though John's imprisoned, the disciples still have freedom, apparently. And he's sending them to ask Jesus a question that demonstrates that John and his disciples are unsettled. they are being shaken in their faith by the very by virtue of the very question that they're asking in verse 3. Are you the expected one, the one who is coming? The promised Messiah is what's captured in that question. Or they want to know, should we look for someone else? Think about who John is sending to ask the question. These men would have heard all about Jesus actually from John. They would have been aware that Jesus was baptized by John. That was Matthew chapter 3. They would have heard from John that Jesus is greater than John. So much so that he's not even worthy to tie Jesus' sandals. They would have heard from John that Jesus is God's appointed judge. He mentions that as well in chapter 3, that Jesus is going to bring judgment. They would have heard that he's the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. They would have heard that Jesus requires repentance and also promised a coming wrath as well. And they would have heard from John that Jesus was affirmed by God at Jesus' baptism. So it's not like these disciples nor John are unaware of who Jesus is. They're well aware of who Jesus is. John himself taught these things about Jesus, interacted personally with Jesus as the Messiah. John knew that he was preaching about Jesus when he told the people to prepare a way for the Lord. And yet John is still sending his disciples to ask Jesus this question: are you the one who's coming? Are you the expected one? You think about what would make John and his disciples have this question. And if you can imagine his disciples even being put in the uncomfortable position to ask Jesus this: are you really him? Or should we wait for somebody else? Let us know. What might be tempting John to ask this question? In context, the only thing that we're told is that he asked the question while imprisoned. While imprisoned. Because of what John knows, he would have been well aware of all of the previous revelation that predicted Jesus conquering the enemies of God's people. And here he is stuck in prison. Ministry ended suddenly for speaking truth, and Jesus isn't doing anything about it. He's just carrying on with ministry as usual. Jesus clearly has the power to free John. He could have done that with a word. Right? In fact, he did that in Acts. Prison doors open, and apostles walk out and continue ministry. Why is that not happening for John? So John's, as best we can tell, John's understanding of his own circumstances are tempting him to doubt what he knows to be true about Jesus. His imprisonment is tempting him, causing him to falter in his faith. Are you aware, like John, like what we're seeing about John here, that the potential for unbelief rises up during difficult times? Right? Just understanding that difficult times will come. Are you aware that the potential, the temptation for unbelief is going to be greater then? It's a good way to prepare to strengthen your faith when those times actually arrive. And so we're clued in from the text that John actually needs strengthening just by virtue of these unsettled representatives that he has sent to Jesus to ask him this question. He's unsettled and he needs strengthening. Jesus doesn't leave them in the dark, which is the second piece of evidence that proves John's faltering faith needs strengthening is the undeniable report. The undeniable report. Jesus doesn't merely answer the question, right? He doesn't just say, hey, go tell John, yes, I am the Messiah. And that would have been enough, right? Jesus, who cannot lie, who no deceit was ever found in his mouth, if he would have said, go back and tell John, you heard it here firsthand, yes, I am the one you've been waiting on. That would have been sufficient. But Jesus actually goes beyond that and gives him a report that's undeniable based on a few things. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them. Now, this is to John and the disciples that he sent. Go and report to John what you hear and see. And here's what he once reported. It's undeniable. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what he wants the disciples to go back and report to John. This is the undeniable report that Jesus gives for John and his disciples' faith to be strengthened. And so these evidences included in the report were actually undeniable based on a few things. The disciples themselves saw and heard these, right? They heard and saw what they were supposed to report. This wasn't secondhand, but the men that John was trusting to ask Jesus the question now have firsthand evidence to bring back to John. We saw it. We heard it. Let us tell you what's happening. And so this was undeniable for John. And these were things that were impossible, right? Blind people are seeing. We saw that happen, is what the representative would have been able to say. There were handicapped or lame people, and they got up and walked. We actually saw that take place. There were lepers who we saw have their leprosy, and in an instant, they were cleansed and healed. They would have brought that back to John. People who couldn't hear started hearing in front of us, and people who were dead were resurrected. These were the things that were happening that Jesus wanted the representatives to go back and tell John. And you'll notice, according to verse 1, these weren't even the primary things that Jesus had set out to do. There was something that had a greater priority that Matthew actually tells us Jesus did when he finished teaching his disciples. Do you see it in verse 1? Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. When he did, he departed from there to do two things. What is it? Teach and preach. As Matthew is writing this inspired account of Jesus' activities, he makes the priority of Jesus' ministry teaching and preaching. The other things were secondary, but they were undeniable, right? The emphasis was on Jesus as a teacher and as a preacher, and what accompanied his ministry were these signs. And you'll notice that Jesus says, go and report to John in verse 4 what you see and hear. He says what you hear and see. What they would everything that we mentioned, they would have seen for themselves. And there's one thing that he mentions at the end of verse 5 that they would have heard for themselves. And that would be the preaching. The poor have the gospel preached to them. It's interesting that as Jesus wants to give John unshakable confidence in who he is, right? I am the one who you've been expecting. Among all of these impossible things, the very last thing he mentions is the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why is that listed with everything else to help solidify and strengthen John's faltering faith? Flip back to Isaiah 61:1. What Jesus is doing when he mentions these things, it's pretty just masterful, the things that he chooses to mention, because all of these things have been predicted beforehand that they would be a part of the Messiah's ministry. And the last thing that he mentions comes from Isaiah 61:1, speaking hundreds of years before Jesus came, Isaiah wrote about characteristics of the Messiah's ministry. And here's what he says in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. This would be a mark of the Messiah when he came. And so Jesus isn't picking random things that he's just doing in this time for John. But especially when he mentions preaching the gospel to the poor, or as Isaiah says, as it's translated from Isaiah, afflicted. This doesn't just mean people without money necessarily, but they're people who are needy. Is the characteristic, the quality that's being highlighted there. People who need the gospel, people who need good news preached to them, they're hearing it from me. Along with the other things that Jesus was doing, this was an undeniable report from John's disciples that this is the guy. This is the long-awaited Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit of God resides, the one who has been anointed by Yahweh himself, the God of the Old Testament, right? Jesus is him. There's a phrase that we didn't touch on in verse 2. Notice that everything that Jesus just mentioned, according to verse 2 in Matthew 11, John had already heard about. That's interesting. It says, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ. While John was imprisoned, he was being told that these things were happening. So when Jesus actually gives the report to his disciples, these were things that they would have seen firsthand, but they weren't entirely unknown by John. These are things that he has already heard before, revelation that he's already been made aware of, you could say. And so Jesus is reminding him afresh of what he has already heard about. And yet, there's still things that his disciples have seen firsthand. There's a helpful implication there for us. When you need strengthening, do you run to some entirely new mystery revealed? Or is what you've already heard enough, right? Because Jesus is reminding John of what he's already heard, and he's demonstrating these signs again for his disciples to go back and tell him. Trusting what you already know to be true from Scripture is a way to stabilize faltering faith, is the point. what you've already heard, what you already know to be true from Scripture, believing that again is what we need. Not some completely new revelation or not some completely new trick or way of thinking about the Christian life or those types of things. That makes sense? What we need to do is believe what we've already heard, the trustworthy message that we've already heard. The primary truth being the gospel itself, right? Jesus has died. He's endured God's wrath for sinners. And that truth should be of first importance in our mind, even when we find ourselves faltering. And the last proof, the last piece of evidence that proves that John needed strengthening for his faltering faith is this: the unmistakable reproof. The unmistakable reproof. Jesus adds to these unsettled representatives an undeniable report and an unmistakable reproof. And it's in a few words. As the disciples, you can just imagine them going, wow, I can't believe what we just saw. And then Jesus turns to them and says, now go tell John you saw these things. And I'm going to add this. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Embedded in Jesus' gentle correction for John, because this is gentle, right? We've seen Jesus give stern rebukes. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. Or if you're Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? Those are not gentle reproofs. This is a gentle correction. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. First, there's a reason that Jesus is saying this, and it's because John is offended in some way at Jesus. You're not getting me out of prison. You're carrying on with ministry. I'm suffering. You're not changing my situation. And Jesus recognizes that. But he doesn't give a harsh rebuke to John, who's weak, right? He gives a gentle correction for him. He recognizes that John is offended, that John's perhaps doubting Jesus' messianic claims. And so what he says to John is, blessing is found in not being offended by me. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. So there's a promise for blessing, right? He's holding out hope for John to say, yes, you're suffering, but there's blessing in your endurance, essentially. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. And in this, he's essentially encouraging John to believe that, blessing is found in not being offended at me. And this really requires John to be content in prison, to maintain a posture of humility, even though everything that he's heard and that Jesus has now reaffirmed with his undeniable report is true about Jesus. This requires John to just humble himself under Jesus' wise providence for him while he's in prison. For John to receive these things would have strengthened his faltering faith. John, according to Jesus, once the disciples are gone, right, they've turned around, headed back up the road to bring this report and this encouragement, this correction to John in prison. Jesus then, according to verse 7, as these men are going away, Jesus began to speak now to the crowds. And he doesn't have such gentle reproof for the crowds, if we were to keep reading. He rebukes the crowds for hearing John and his apostles and still remaining unrepentant, even as Jesus himself is preaching. And then he just keeps preaching repentance. But Jesus actually says of John in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John was a remarkable character, a humble man, and even he grew weak at times, right, in his faith. And that an implication to take away from that text, to use the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? Is anyone greater than John? Anyone willing to say, yeah, I'm greater than John? Then it can happen, right? We should remain vigilant. We should be watchful. If a man like John can falter, can grow weak, if a man like Thomas Bilney, with such a high regard for God's word, can grow weak and can falter, then we shouldn't think that it's beyond us to falter in our faith. As I was thinking about this text, and I know Josh and Julie, I don't enjoy the attention being on you, but I couldn't help but think about you guys. In enduring the trial that you have, to have endured it the way that you have, and really to be an example for us of godliness, not just in the midst of trials, but I think what's been most instructive for me is the small acts of faithfulness that undoubtedly prepared you to be faithful in this time. That's incredibly helpful and has really just been a grace to God, to Grace Bible Church, to have seen you guys over the last more than a decade, and then to be with you now and to know what it takes to endure trial well, to not falter when it counts. That's just so helpful and so instructive for us. And so this text should strengthen us, not only as we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, but in preparing well to revisit in what's already been revealed the undeniable report of what Jesus has done. And to believe the unmistakable reproof that he even gives John, to believe now that blessing is found in not being offended at Jesus, to resign ourselves to whatever Jesus finds right. I want to wholeheartedly embrace his will for me. That's the encouragement that this text should have for us. So, let me pray. God, thank you again for your word. We don't know what trials await us. And even that, not being able to see the future, is undoubtedly a grace from you. You haven't trusted us with the future, which means that it's best. And we can't be trusted with the future that you haven't revealed. And so thank you for revealing enough of your will to give us confidence today and in the future to trust you. And God, thank you for concealing enough of the future from us to require our dependence on you in the here and now. And I pray for our group, God, for our young adults, that you would give them, give us as staff, complete confidence in whatever you've deemed right. Whatever you deem right for us, God, I pray that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and that that would produce in us a boldness and a courage that is completely free from anxiety, completely free from worry and fear, because we know that you're trustworthy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.